Well, after pushing the pause button for several weeks, we have the privilege of returning to our study of the Gospel of John this morning in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This morning, I do want to talk a bit about the pandemic. I definitely do believe we are in the midst of a severe one, but I am not referring to COVID-19. I'm talking about something even more widespread. It's the pandemic of troubled hearts. No doubt there's a lot going on right now that can prompt fear and anxiety and worry and discouragement and disappointment and so on. Of course, there's always been difficulties and pain and loss in this fallen world in which we live. I'm mindful of Job chapter 5, verse 7, those famous words, Job 5, 7, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But to all the normal challenges of life in a fallen world, let's add in the current turmoil that's unique to 2020. Severe racial unrest, severe mistrust of authorities, the turmoil and fear and division related to the recent election, and oh yeah, the virus. There's plenty to trouble people's hearts. The question is, what should be the Christian's perspective about all of this? In other words, how should we, as God's people, followers of Christ, handle all the difficulties of life that certainly can upset our hearts? Maybe I could ask it this way. When it comes to the challenges of living in a fallen world, should we, as God's people, be realist or optimist? My wife and I have that discussion sometimes in our home. She says I'm a pessimist, and I correct her and tell her I'm a realist. It's different. She is an optimist. So just using those two terms, should we as Christians be realists or should we be optimists? The answer is yes. We are to be realists when we evaluate life as we know it here on this earth. It is difficult. It is full of pain and disappointment. It does no good to anybody to ignore that or deny it. But on the other hand, we are to be optimists when it comes to what we believe about God's power, what we believe about His goodness, what we believe about God's ability to give us the help we need for our times when we find our hearts troubled. So with that in mind, today we're going to look just at one verse of John chapter 14, verse 1. Now, since it's been a few weeks since we were in the fourth gospel, let me do a quick review of at least chapter 13. There we found Jesus and his 12 disciples in what has come to be called the upper room, participating in their last Passover supper together the night before Jesus' death on the cross. That happened the very following day. Now, Jesus along the way had told them about his impending death, so there was already a sort of an undercurrent, you could say, of dismay about some of Jesus' statements along the way and about some of his predictions. But then at this Last Supper, some unusual things happened while they reclined there at that table. And we studied that together. Jesus surprised his disciples by getting up from the table at which they reclined and washed their feet, something normally only a slave would do in a home for the guest. And as we saw, that foot washing was an illustration of something. It was an illustration of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus was about to accomplish by his death on the cross. Something else happened. Judas, one of the 12, departed to go betray Jesus, leaving just the 11 loyal disciples. And finally, there was that sobering prediction of Peter's upcoming denials of the Lord. Peter, strong Peter, one of the leaders amongst the 12, Jesus foretold his denials. So all of that prompted even more perplexity, even more anxiety amongst the disciples. But no doubt at the top of the list, what caused anxiety were the statements along the way, and even his recent statements with them about his soon departure. He had told them he was departing, and he even told them that they could not go with him. And sure enough, very shortly, they were going to see him led away to be tried unfairly and then condemned to die on the cross. So here they were, trying to come to terms with all that. And it was a difficult thing for them. After all, they had forsaken everything to follow Jesus, and now their understanding was that Jesus was apparently forsaking them. And so they were hurting. They were anxious. They were troubled. They were fearful. So we find the Lord seeking to calm their hearts. And that's amazing to think about. Again, this is the night before his death. And yet Jesus was not focused on his own ordeal. We would understand if he was. It would make a lot of sense because we've already seen the scriptures tell us in the Gospel of John that Jesus was troubled internally. We saw it back in chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus himself said, "Now my soul has become troubled," chapter 12, verse 27. And then chapter 13, verse 21, the commentary is the same. He became troubled in spirit. And yet, on this night, when it would have made a whole lot of sense for his followers to come around him, give him some encouragement, some emotional support, here we find Jesus concerned for them. That's what we find in chapter 14, verse 1. It's familiar words that are here, but in this verse, Jesus provides help for hurting hearts. But not just the hearts of these 11 loyal disciples. What he says here is for all of his followers in all places throughout all times of history. Let's look at this verse together and let's note two simple facts about having calm hearts. Two simple facts about having calm hearts. Fact number one, calm hearts depend on personal choice. Calm hearts depend on personal choice. Verse one, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, another good translation of that could be, set your heart at ease. And Jesus uses the present tense here in the Greek. And couched in these kind of terms, he's actually implying something here, and that is that they were troubled already. He's not telling them about something that could happen that they need to be careful to avoid. They were anxious already. He is telling them to stop being troubled. In other words, a troubled heart is not just due to the things that go on around us. A troubled heart is not just due to external forces. There is personal choice involved in this. Now, the term troubled is the exact same term we've already seen in those passages that talked about Jesus' inner anguish. And as I said to you in the past, it translates a verb form that means something like to stir up or to shake up, but it came over time to be used figuratively of something internal, this severe mental agitation. That's what Jesus had felt himself, and so he understood their pain. That's why he sought to comfort them. I mean, it makes sense that he was troubled. After all, he was the one facing this betrayal by Judas, one who had traveled with him, one who had sat at his table, one who had heard his teaching, saw his miracles. One of those 12 was going to betray him. That hurt. He was facing Peter's upcoming 3 denials that had to trouble him even more as he foretold that it would happen. But most of all, he was facing death. And what was so troubling about that death on the cross is that he knew that he would feel the full force of divine wrath poured out on him because of his own people's sin. Of course, he was troubled. Our hearts can be that way too. Our hearts can be troubled by the fearful prospects of related to the future. As we think about painful disappointments in the past even, our hearts can be troubled. And as I said, that's very common today. We see it all around us. It's so common that it can be considered a pandemic. All around us, people, men, young women, even children, dealing with loneliness, fear, distress, turmoil, confusion, anxiety, no peace of mind, no comfort for their souls. It's all around us. Nevertheless, Jesus' point here is that his people, do not have to have hearts like that. His people do not have to have hearts troubled by all that's going on in our lives, past, present, or future, or what's going on in the world. His people can resist. His people can even stop this from happening. Now, as a reminder, heart in Scripture refers to the inner man. There are aspects of the inner man. The heart refers to a person's thinking, their will, their affections and desires, the beginnings of their emotions that are expressed in the outer man eventually. All of those are aspects of the heart, the inner man. And Jesus is saying that his people are responsible to bring all those aspects of the heart under control. But what was the way more specifically that they were to do this? We get that. Calm hearts depend on personal choice, or Jesus wouldn't have told them this. But what more specifically were they choose to do? And the answer is the second fact this morning. It's spelled out also in verse 1. Number 2, calm hearts depend on genuine faith. Calm hearts depend on personal choice, but calm hearts depend on genuine faith. Look at the second half of verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. So just to cut to the chase of his counsel to them and to us, the cure for a troubled heart is something that has not changed throughout human history. The cure is genuine trust in the Lord. Let's think of the Old Testament for a moment. God's people. They were frequently told to trust the Lord in some situation. It may have been when they were entering the promised land and dealing with the challenges there, or when they were facing some other threat. They were expected to trust the Lord. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle, it says, against your enemies, and you see, verse 1 goes on to say, when you see people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Same chapter, Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. One more, maybe it's the most familiar example to us, Joshua 1, verse 9. This is one of those favorite verses for many. It's a refrigerator magnet kind of verse, you know, that you'll put up there. Joshua 1, 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think it's the Psalms, though, especially that affirm unwavering trust in God. So many examples of that, just a handful. Psalm 27, verse 1. The psalmist writes, the Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I didn't have this in my notes for today, but it occurred to me while I was reading the passage. Psalm 28 speaks about this. I don't know why I didn't have it in my notes, because look what verse 7 says of Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. I mean, the title of the sermon is Help for Hurting Hearts. I don't know why I didn't see that. So I'm adding it in. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Can you think of anyone like that? Someone planning to carry out wicked schemes? Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? He's talking to himself. It's okay to talk to yourself. if it's like this. Why are you in despair, O my soul, my heart? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. One more, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. And then a great question, what can mere man do to me? So back to our text, Jesus was giving counsel that's totally in line with what's always been expected of God's people. And that is trusting the Lord no matter the circumstance. Now back to our text, that word believe could also translate it trust. Believe denotes a certain kind of belief. First of all, it denotes a personal relational trust. And by relational trust, I just means that this is a trust that's founded upon being in a genuine relationship with the Lord. That's necessary. And to press that a little further, it therefore depends on knowing God, the object of our trust. We must know him. We must know his character. And that means we must know what he says about himself in the one place that he reveals his character to us, and that's Scripture. All his attributes as they are laid out in the Bible. And as well, knowing something about his ways as his ways are described in the Bible. You see, the deeper you go in studying his attributes and his ways, and the more you meditate on his attributes and his ways, then the deeper your trust can be, and therefore the less troubled your heart can be. Something else about this word believe. It includes the idea of being absolutely persuaded about something. In other words, it means to trust, but it means to place your total confidence in something, in this case, the Lord. It means to choose to completely entrust everything about your life, to entrust your well-being to the Lord. Now, I have mentioned to you before and along the way, in the 60, 70 years I've been here as your pastor, best 60 years of my life, by the way. This has been and continues to be the highlight of my ministry life, 14 years so far. I've mentioned to you before that one of Pam's and my favorite books is one written by Morris Roberts entitled The Thought of God. I saw it at the Legacy Conference. I know we had copies of it there. We, from time to time, have it in our resource center. It may be out there even now, but The Thought of God by Morris Roberts. In this book, Roberts seeks to apply the true knowledge about God to our lives and to the many different kinds of circumstances that we may face in life. And as I've done before, I want to read a few quotes from that book. Listen carefully. Roberts writes, "Panic is the sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God to particular problems. Panic is possible only when God is obscured from our thoughts by visible circumstances." Get an image in your mind. It's as if you're here and God is over here, and in between are your circumstances. And so when circumstances are thought to be huge and large, it's difficult then to have a view of God. And we panic. He said again, panic is possible only when God is obscured from our thoughts by visible circumstances. He goes on, "The degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety." It's a different image now. You're here, your circumstances are over here, but God is there. You interpose the thought of God between yourself and your anxiety, your circumstances. When the dark cloud of trouble first looms up on the horizon of our thought, then is the time to apply our theology in downright earnest. For it is not outward circumstances that can drag us down, but our own reaction of despair to them. when we fail to perceive the hidden hand of God in all events. Finally, he goes on to say this, it is our folly that we allow ourselves to look at life's problems as if they were somehow isolated from God. So back to our text. He's talking about a belief, but a certain kind of belief, and notice that he uses it twice. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, these two separate uses, I need to explain something from a translation standpoint. These two separate uses can either be, either one of them, can be a statement or a command. It's just something unique about the Greek in this verse and other verses. Something could be translated as a statement or a command. That's true about these two phrases. Now, I'll tell you the most likely version is that the first one is a statement and the second one is a command. So you would translate it then this way. The statement, you believe in God, the command, believe also in me. In the first half then, Jesus was acknowledging that these Jewish disciples, they did believe in God the Father. Now granted, they certainly had not been perfect in their trust of God, obviously, or else their hearts wouldn't have been so troubled. But nevertheless, it is true that they did know him. They did seek to honor and worship and trust at some level. They were just weak in that trust. But here's what's important at the end of the day. Even if you translate both halves as commands, trust in God, trust in Jesus, the primary conclusion ends up being the same. This is definitely another statement of the deity of Christ. In other words, either way you translate these two expressions, God the Son here is linked with God the Father as an equal object for faith. So this definitely was an exhortation to the disciples to understand that Jesus was God in human form and that to trust God the Father should be extended to the Son, Jesus, as well. So Jesus was calling his disciples to put their hope in him. He was calling on them to entrust their well-being to him. That's the cure for their troubled hearts. And the present tense here of that verb believe refers to an ongoing trust in him to do this as a lifestyle. So please understand, Jesus is not spitting out just empty Christian phrases like some people do, little trite sayings. He's not merely telling his disciples, here's what you got to do. I know life is hard. You're just going to have to somehow reach down in yourself and you're going to have to tap into that inner strength that I know you guys can do this. In fact, Jesus never offered shallow counsel like that, just simplistic answers to people's problems. We need to understand what he says here is the real answer. This is the real answer for his people when it comes to troubled hearts. Truly trusting him is enough to calm a troubled heart. And it doesn't matter what the perplexing circumstance is. It doesn't matter the level of the disappointment. Doesn't matter what the painful situation is that life throws our way. This is the real cure for all confusion, all anxiety, all discouragement, all fear. And we once again see our personal responsibility in this. At the very least, the second half is a command. So Jesus is saying, this is our responsibility. To act in faith this way to overcome troubled hearts. The will, an aspect of the heart, the will must be engaged in this. We must believe, we must trust, we must have faith. Just don't forget, the other side is also a personal choice. My mom and dad would use a word like wallowing in misery. Wallowing in worry. That is a choice as well. And that choice is the very opposite of the choice of faith. So in Christ, we not only can, this is saying we must give ourselves by faith to the work of daily not letting our hearts be troubled. And I can tell you as a pastor that I know this is hard for some to hear. I've had discussions like this. Some don't want to give up their cherished sin of worrying. It means too much to them. It's too much of a habit. We somehow convince ourselves that it's actually solving some problem. If we worry enough and we're anxious enough, somehow we're sending out vibrations into the universe that goes and they fix something somewhere. No. Our worrying and our anxiety and our fear never fixes anything. If anything, it damages us. And something else I've learned about people who don't want to hear this answer, they criticize others who do talk about finding that this helps. They criticize others who talk about finding joy in Christ and trusting the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances. Worriers don't like to hear things like that from people. They conclude that those people just aren't dealing with real life. They're just succumbing to those Christian platitudes and simple, simplistic expressions. That could be true about somebody. A Christian might be one of those who just sort of utters empty Christian phrases and it's not really real for them. But I'm just here to tell you that's not necessarily the case for all. There are plenty of people who do indeed find help for their hurting hearts in trusting Christ this way. In fact, I can't overemphasize this. Overcoming by faith all sorts of worries, all sorts of fears, all sorts of doubts and sorrows and pains and anxieties and fears, troubled emotions, overcoming all of that is expected to be the normal experience of everyone who names the name of Christ. So why should believers fall to pieces in the face of fearful circumstances, as if there was no God? Whatever pressures they may be on your soul, even today, whatever fearful situation has come your way, you are not left to your own resources. Now, what is it that stimulates this kind of relational trust, this kind of intentional committing of yourself and your well-being to the Lord? Well, the answers to that question are age-old as well. We experience the calming presence of Christ in our lives through meditating on God's Word and trusting what it says. Listen to Psalm 119 for a moment, that long chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, that gives to us the glory and the majesty and the power of the Word of God. Just a few verses from Psalm 119. Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me." Verse 52, "I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself." One more, verse 82, "My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me?" He longed for that comfort and he knew it would come through truth. So yes, the Lord speaks comfort to our hearts when we ponder the promises that are in his word, and we even benefit when we recall how those promises have been true in our lives in past experiences. And of course, I must say prayer here. I must add that he comforts his people when they cry out to him in prayer. That's what the psalmist was doing in the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 28. But listen to the New Testament, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing." You could say fearful. "Be fearful about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." There's the prayer. And verse 7 is so significant, but let me tell you what verse 7 does not say. "And you'll have rest for your troubled heart, you'll find help, you'll find peace when God does exactly what you've prayed for." All it says is, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, the peace, the guarding of your hearts in peace is connected with just the praying, giving your anxiety and fear to the Lord, regardless of the answer. The psalmist knew that help is found in trusting the Lord like this. Psalm 91, verse 2. Listen to the personal choice involved. Psalm 91, verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You see, there's another kind of belief, though. Sadly, there are many in this world that say that they believe in God, but you examine it, and it's something like just a belief in that some sort of God does exist, or it's a God of their own definition and design. But even though they're convinced that a God exists, they really haven't believed like this. They haven't committed themselves to the God of the Bible in this personal trust. They definitely do not submit to Him, which is exactly what Psalm 10, verse 4 says. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek Him. But those who do seek Him, those who do submit everything about themselves to the Lord, do find the ongoing ability to keep calming their hearts when their hearts get troubled again. Now back to our text. Here are the disciples listening to all this with their anxious, troubled, fearful hearts. And to them, there was one big obstacle in their minds that was hard to get over. They were overwhelmed with how hard this was going to be if Jesus was not going to be with them anymore. I mean, they'd been with Him for these 3 years. They had heard Him, fellowshiped with Him, touched Him, and so forth. And it's one thing to hear all that from the Lord and take comfort when He's right there in front of you. But again, what had He told them? I'm going away, and you can't go with me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So how could they keep trusting Him like this when they couldn't see Him anymore? Do you realize that's been a dilemma for God's people all along the way? And Scripture is not oblivious to this problem. So let me take your thoughts to the book of Hebrews just for a moment, chapter 11. Another familiar verse to us. Here's what Hebrews 11:1 says about this true faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now that staggers the mind right there. We don't have time to deal with it, but let's go on in the chapter because the chapter goes on to give examples from the Old Testament of those who did have that kind of faith. Not perfect individuals, but men and women who at the end of the day did trust God. They believed what He said. Moses was one of those. An example of an Old Testament saint who believed what God said despite never having actually seen Him face to face. He wanted to that one time, and God wouldn't allow him that. Not face to face. Here's Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, in other words, in doing what is right, as seeing Him who is unseen. He saw God, not face to face, but saw God through the eyes of faith. So Jesus' disciples needed to have that same kind of faith, even when He was no longer going to be physically present with them, and so do we. Later on in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus is actually going to commend those who believe on Him and in Him and trust Him without ever having seen Him. John 20, verse 29, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Here's what's interesting. In this group of disciples listening to all this, not only was John, that I love to think about that from time to time as I'm studying and preaching this book. The guy writing it was there. He doesn't talk about himself, doesn't name himself. He writes as a biographer, you know, an objective observer. No, he's one of those struggling. But you know who else was there? Peter. Peter was in the group listening to what Jesus was telling them, So did he eventually understand the significance of this? The idea of believing when you can't see him? Well, listen to what Peter later wrote. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I can't help but think that when Peter wrote that, that you don't see him now, but you believe in him and you rejoice greatly in your heart, I can't help but think that as he wrote, he was pondering this experience that day, that evening in the upper room when Jesus said, "Believe also in me." So yes, the reality was that Jesus was no longer going to be visibly present with them, but he didn't need to be. For the disciples to learn how to comfort their own hearts through faith and get strength from the Lord. All of his promises would still be true, even though Jesus would leave. They just needed to trust him. And if they did, their hearts would be calmed. Now, frankly, I wish we had time to go further in the study of this passage. I originally had intended, and I was going to preach through verse 6, and then I realized through the week as I studied, I'm not going to get that far. I'm just going to do verses 1, 2, and 3. And then the point came, I said, I'm just going to do verses 1 and 2, so that's what's in your bulletin. And then Friday and Saturday, I put up the white flag and said, I'm only going to get through verse 1. But just a little spoiler of what's to come. What Christ addresses next is also of primary importance in calming our troubled hearts. One of the reasons we're troubled is because we're too focused on the things of this earthly life. And Christ knew that to be true of his disciples, just like he knows it's true today. So the next thing he's going to do is draw our focus off this world and on to heaven. Because when Jesus said he was departing, not only did that mean he was going to the cross to die, but then to the tomb, but then ascend and go back to heaven. That's where he's headed. And in drawing our attention to that, we're going to see then that the departure of Jesus, which was troubling the hearts of his disciples, was in fact for their benefit that he did that. And it's for our benefit as well. You can look forward to that. But let me clarify something here about his counsel. When Jesus gives counsel like this, don't let your heart be troubled. I hope you're not thinking, oh, you know, I've heard this before. That was a song, wasn't it? Don't worry, be happy. That's not the same thing. The point of that song, which was from a totally secular viewpoint, is that, hey, this life is all there is, so while you go through it, just smile and be happy and have a good time. That's not it. And this counsel is not referring to just some sort of positive thinking made very famous by Norman Vincent Peale, a book, The Power of Positive Thinking. We even saw in the documentary that we've been watching on Wednesday nights that our own president believed what that book said. The Power of Positive Thinking. Nor does Scripture here support any sort of name-it-and-claim-it theology. You know, that somehow it's the power of our faith itself that manipulates God then to do something, give us what we want. We call that faith in our faith. This is not faith in faith. It's not the Stoic philosophy. Stoicism is this idea of just staying steady, remaining calm during trials. But you see, the Stoics were known for doing that because of what they believed about life. They despaired of the future. Life had no meaning for them, and so their conclusion was, well, since life has no meaning anyway, problems don't matter. Just ignore them. Jesus is not supporting any of those views. He is enabling us to face our troubles and still find confidence. So, Christians are indeed the world's greatest realist, and we are indeed the world's greatest optimist. We're honest about this world, but we trust God to uphold us. We face the reality of sickness and poverty and injustice and loneliness and fear and death. We're like David in Psalm 3. David was very honest. Psalm 3 is him writing about his circumstances when Absalom, his son, was chasing him with a bunch of trained soldiers to kill David. His own son trying to kill him. That's a problem. You almost get the sense that somebody came up to David and said the typical, "Hey, how's it going?" Here's what he said. Psalm 3. "Oh, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." You can sort of hear the person going, "Okay, good, David, I'll pray for that. It's not what I really wanted to know." David was honest, but if you keep reading Psalm 3, you also find him taking his hope and comfort in God. So we don't pretend hardships just don't exist. We face the realities of life directly. Christ himself says in Matthew 6:34, "Every day has enough trouble of its own. Whatever troubles we have are for today," and he's telling us tomorrow is going to have some more. Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." But we are equally realistic and even optimistic about the power and goodness of the Lord. So, let's apply all that in some way. Let's apply it to this. How about maybe something like the presidential election? What about that? If you're concerned about the result or about the future, then your choices are either to be anxious and fearful, or you can choose to calm your troubled heart by trusting in Christ's promises. Those are the two choices. Trust his promises, and what great promises we have. Christ said things like this, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said things like this, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world already." And through the Apostle Paul, he said things like this, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor governments, nor things to come, nor powers," I just threw that in, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I'm convinced that what our government's going to do in the next 4 years will likely include seeking to pass legislation that's going to be offensive to Christians. The new president has already promised that. So how do we face it? We calm our troubled hearts by trusting in what Christ is going to do, regardless of what the government's going to do. The advancement of his kingdom is not affected by what our government does or does not do. Even when the climate is not in line with morality, biblical morality, then have your antennas up to see how God is going to use it, even overturn it for the spread of the gospel. That's how you apply it to that situation. Maybe one more. What about when you're called upon to give counsel to somebody that has a troubled heart? If you find yourself counseling a Christian friend, certainly avoid minimizing their problems. No, listen lovingly and carefully and acknowledge the reality of it. And certainly don't throw out Christian phrases that are trite or just platitudes, as we call them. But nevertheless, we also do need to point them to Christ, because he's the one that brings comfort to troubled hearts, if they're willing to trust him. Point them to a passage like this, Hebrews 4:15-16. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, our troubled hearts, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Point people to that. Don't be ashamed of it. The Apostle Paul found comfort like that in Christ. And that's why he wrote this in Romans 8. "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Let me just make it personal to you. Is your heart troubled today about all that's going on in the world that will go in, or something else in your family, your personal life? There are people in our church with troubled hearts. then flee to Christ, trusting Him with everything about your being. Just don't let your heart be troubled, he said. And the only reason we can go to Him, to the throne of grace, for mercy and grace in time of need, is because of what He did experience that very next day after the upper room meal. Tried unjustly, condemned to death, willingly, though, giving His life on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of all His followers. So when we observe the Lord's table, as we're going to conclude with today, we are certainly remembering the death. But it's a marvelous paradox, this table is, because it's also a celebration of something else. It's a celebration of life. It's a celebration of help and victory. Christ's death was His great victory. And we even celebrate the fact that in this is a pledge that He's going to come again. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. Every time we observe the table, that we're proclaiming something. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So what a celebration this is for us today. Celebrating His death, but celebrating the new life we have in Him. And we're even celebrating the anticipation of all those joys that will be in heaven when our hearts will be troubled no more. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this counsel that we need so desperately. We confess that we do allow our hearts to become troubled. We are reminded in certain kinds of circumstances just how weak and frail we really are. We can be thrown off track. We can find ourselves anxious and fearful. But we want to call it what it is. It's our lack of trust, really, in You. So, Lord, thank for stirring this up again, for reminding us of our own need to engage our wills, to choose to trust, to choose not to wallow in misery and anxiety. And Father, we know our weakness so well that we know that we'll need to do it again tonight, and we'll need to be reminded of it again tomorrow. But Lord, that's what we desire. Father, I do pray for anyone here who doesn't have the potential comfort that's found in Christ because they don't know Him. They've never come really to put their trust in Him initially, repenting of sin and trusting Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, to follow Him as the Lord of their life. Lord, help them understand that there's no promise of comfort for their hearts. They're on their own. And they're facing eternal judgment if they don't repent. So, Father, open somebody's heart who needs it today to follow Christ as Lord. But all of us, do the work that we need. Minister to us as only You can do. In Christ's name, amen. This is the Lord's table, and so it's for you. If you